We're going to finish up with Acts chapter 8. Make sure you have one of these. If you don't, I think we have plenty to go around. Acts chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I dropped Tina off at the airport this morning about 10 after 5 because she's going back to Virginia to get ready for Christmas for us there. And I went to my office afterwards, and they don't turn the blooming heating on until 7. So it was cold. So I didn't go to sleep, but I did get to check all the scores. All right, Romans chapter 8. This is, of course, the great climax of not only Romans chapter 8. It's really the climax of Romans 5 to 8, and perhaps even the climax of Romans chapter 1 through 8. I mean, this is a great celebration of assurance of salvation. I mean, that's really what it is. Just a great celebration that our eternal destiny is secure. We start off Romans chapter 8 with no condemnation, and we end with no separation, and just nothing can separate us. And if you remember Romans chapter 8 as we're going through, do you remember the first 11 verses or so, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the Holy Spirit who comes into every believer guarantees us not only no condemnation, but resurrection bodies. And then in the middle of the chapter, he says, the Holy Spirit who indwells us guarantees that we are God's heirs. And as heirs, we're going to inherit eternal life, resurrection bodies, and glory. And then he kind of wraps it up at the end and says, we know that God is working all things together for good, because we know that he predestined us in eternity past. He called us, he justified us, and he will glorify us. You can count on that. And then he starts off and says, what then shall we say in response to this? This incredible assurance of salvation. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And then he asks three questions that are really the heart of this passage in a kind of a rhetorical way. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And the answer, it's God who justifies. Second question, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Third question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, referring back to trouble, hardship, persecution, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Isn't that pretty cool? All right, let's pray. Father, open our eyes and help us to enjoy the celebration of grace and assurance of salvation this morning. In Christ's name, amen. This is one of those great passages that's fun to read. If you're a Scottish African immigrant sinner like me, there's lots of passages that are very convicting, but this is one that I like. This is one that I can really get behind, this assurance of salvation. What then shall we say in response to this? The response to this is all the rest of chapter 8. You know, this assurance of resurrection bodies, of glory, of being heirs of Christ, of the Holy Spirit interceding for us, of all things working together for good, the golden chain from predestination to glorification, this tremendous grace and assurance of salvation. What shall we say in response to all this? And he's kind of winding it up here for people who are challenging people's assurance. If God is for us, and this if here, as you probably heard, is what we used to call a first-class condition. Do they still call it a first-class condition? A first-class condition is if, but it's assumed to be true. Some translations would translate this since. So this is, if God be for us. It's really if God be for us, and he is. It's not like there's a question. If God is for us, and he is, because we've just studied that, who can be against us? And the answer is, of course, nobody. It's clearly a rhetorical question. And then it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all Christians, how will he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now, I think the all things here have to do with, if not exclusively, primarily with glorification, resurrection bodies, eternity, and things like that. I don't think this is a prosperity gospel verse. And part of the reason is that the whole context of Romans chapter 8 is resurrection bodies, glory, wait patiently for this. In the meanwhile, you're going to suffer. Suffering is part of the program, but in the future there will be glory. Also, it says, along with him. Well, Christ only received glorification in heaven. He suffered down here on earth. So I think the all things here are the all things that have to do primarily with eternal life, resurrection bodies, co-heirs with Christ, ruling and reigning with him in eternity. I think that's what the emphasis is. I don't think this is a prosperity gospel verse. If it is, it doesn't work for me. And it doesn't work. If this is a prosperity gospel verse, it didn't work from 1991 to 1995. It doesn't work now. And it didn't work in 79 through 82. The three recessions that I've been through in my little life. So I think he's talking here about, you know, glorification. Because, you know, verse 30 here, just before, is talking about glorification. I think that's what he's talking about, that he's just going to give us all these blessings. And in the meanwhile, we've got to wait patiently for it. Because Paul's persuaded that the sufferings of this world, of this life, which he assumes to happen, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us one day. So I think that's what it says. Okay, then he starts his real questions. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And obviously he's referring back here to verses 29 and 30, where he says, you know, those who God foreknew, he predestined. Who he predestined, he called. Who he called, he justified. Who he justified, he glorified. Those whom God, who's going to bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Well, that's a pretty rhetorical question. If God has chosen them and they're going to be glorified, who's going to bring any charge against them? And this is clearly a court scene. You know, who's going to prosecute them? Who's going to indict them? Who's going to accuse them of anything? And then it says, it is God who justifies. And in the Greek, it's kind of interesting. It says, God is the one who justifies. And the emphasis is on who? God is the one who justifies. And I just want, this one has incredible verses for me. You kind of slip over it there. I mean, basically, what he's saying is that nobody can accuse us or bring a charge against us that we're sinners and therefore we deserve death, spiritual death, condemnation. Because God has declared us to be righteous. And this is that great doctrine, you know, that Martin Luther used to always say, that we're declared to be righteous even while we continue to sin. Isn't that amazing? Because righteousness is imputed to us. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And when God looks at me right now, He declares me to be righteous, forever not guilty, even though I continue to sin. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's unbelievable. You know, that's why Luther got so exercised about it. I mean, that's good news, man. That's really good news. And obviously, that doesn't mean that I do what people accuse Paul of doing, which is, cool, let's keep on sinning. As you grasp that grace, you say, God, I want to live more consistently with that. But the great story here is that nobody, and there's lots of people that want to accuse us. Satan wants to accuse us. And, you know, the demons want to accuse us. Non-Christians want to accuse us. Look at us. How can you be a Christian? Look what you did there. You got mad. You did this. You did that. And you can say, yeah, you're right. I blew it. But it's God who justifies. And remember, justification is not making us right. It's declaring us to be right. Because we are not right. We're more right than we used to be. Sometimes, mostly. But grace is that we're declared to be righteous. God justifies us. Nobody can accuse me. Now, different people have different personalities. I'm more of an optimistic person. You know, it's just my gene package or whatever. But a lot of folks do have doubts about their salvation. You know, you have a couple of bad days, or you behave badly with your kids or your siblings or your parents or, you know, whatever it happens to be, and you behave out of character and you do things and you go to bed that night and say, God, how can I possibly be a Christian? And I've just behaved awfully today. I've just done everything possible that you can do wrong. God, how can I ever be a believer? And that's when you say, but God, who chose me in eternity past, has declared me to be righteous, and I believe it. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I think it's important to remind us of ourselves of that. That's the great thing I have learned from Romans. And probably the most important thing that I've learned this year is this great doctrine that I'm declared to be righteous even though I continue to sin. Isn't that incredible? I'm really thankful for that. Okay, so I think that's, we have to remember that it's because of what Christ did on the cross, applied by the Holy Spirit, I'm declared to be righteous. Okay, then his second question, who is he that condemns us? Again, you have a court scene, and you know, these two questions are not a whole lot different. Who condemns us? And of course, he's obviously referring back to Romans 8:1, which says, there is now no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And if you remember, this has been a theme all the way through, because remember what he said in Romans 5, which sort of laid the foundation of this. He said, through one man's sin, Adam's sin, condemnation came to all men. But through Christ's one act of righteousness on the cross, justification and life come to all men. So he's been building on this theme. Sin brings condemnation and death. Christ's death on the cross brings grace, justification, and life. There's two totally different realms there, and we're in this realm here. Who condemns us? Christ Jesus. And it's pretty cool, because I told you, here in the Greek, the first word is God. Here, the first word is Christ Jesus. So to answer, who brings the charge? God declares us to be righteous. Who condemns us? Christ Jesus is interceding for us. So it's sort of like the Father and the Son are our two basic people pleading on our behalf there. Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. And what's he doing there? He's interceding for us. Now, it's quite interesting, because last week We talked about the Holy Spirit. It's amazing I do so badly. I've got the Father working all things together for good for me. I've got the Holy Spirit interceding for me when I don't know what to pray for as I should. I've got Christ interceding me for at the right hand of the Father. I still stumble around sometimes. It's amazing how our sin nature operates here. I think, though, that this interceding here, I think, is a little different from the Holy Spirit interceding. I think the focus of Paul here at this stage is on eternal life. And I think the focus is he's interceding for us now, but he's going to intercede for us finally when we get to the judgment, the final judgment. And I always imagine the scene, if you put together 1 John 2, I think it's verse 1 and 2, where it says, if any man sin, you guys remember that verse? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is a propitiation for our sins. So I kind of tie this together with that here, is that, you know, it's as though when I get to heaven, or when I get to the judgment, or when I get to wherever justification is finalized and glorification starts to take place, as I arrive before the throne, Satan says to God, this guy hasn't done a real good job. He has sinned all the way through, started as a teenager, still going strong at 80. He's just a sinner. And you remember you said, the wages of sin is death. Soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. If you're a righteous God, you would condemn this Christy guy to eternal damnation. And then, of course, Christ steps up and says, you're exactly right, except for one thing. I took that sin upon myself. I paid for it. It's been paid in full. And he's been declared to be righteous by my Father. Sorry, Satan. Enter into the gates of heaven. I also think that happens on a moment-by-moment basis. Because, you know, if you think about the fact that all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And I believe they're forgiven whether you confess them or not, because forgiveness is based upon the death of Christ. So I think this is acted out the whole time, every day. You know, I get on the phone with someone and I get unhappy with them, or I do something that's sometimes. Now, this is very rare that this happens, but I've heard stories about lawyers who sometimes get on the phone with lowly assistants and beat up on them at the phone. So I was trying to find, yesterday, we got a trustee sale. One of my clients wants to buy a piece of property from a trustee sale. So I'm trying to find out, you know, what's the procedure for this trustee. And I have this person on the phone who doesn't speak really good English, and she's just giving me the runaround. I can just feel it coming up here. And I got really close to the line if I didn't cross it. What do you mean you don't know? Well, you know, we can only take instructions from the lender. I'm the lawyer for the bank. We have a deal with. Oh, I'm very sorry. We can't get. Have the bank call. Who should they call? Well, I can't tell you that. What can? And I think she was actually enjoying it. I got this lawyer on the run round, and I got enough legal mumbo jumbo between me. In right, as we sin, I think the moment we sin, I envision a scene in heaven. I'm not sure it happens like this, but I envision a scene in heaven that Satan or his demons say to God, look there, Christy, he sinned again. And immediately, he sinned again. The wages of sin are death. And immediately, Christ, who's at the right hand of the Father, said, yeah, but I paid for that sin. It's forgiven. and he continues to be eternally forgiven. So I see that acted out moment by moment, but obviously the one I'm really concerned about is at the end times, that when we appear before, wherever we appear, Christ is there saying, I paid for that sin. You know, I've been preaching on grace. I became a Christian in 1961. I've probably been teaching on grace since maybe 67. And I still don't fully understand it. I still don't fully understand it. You know, every now and again, I get overwhelmed. And I'm, you know, as you know, I'm not very touchy-feely, so I don't let anybody know I'm being overwhelmed. I'm so secret overwhelming. When I get overwhelmed sometimes with Romans 8 or Romans 5, I just think, you know, this is absolutely incredible that because of Christ's death on the cross and what it accomplished, instead of being appropriately condemned and eternally damned for my sins, I've been declared to be righteous, and I'm going to spend eternity in resurrection bodies, ruling and reigning with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth, even though I continue to sin. And it just overwhelms me sometimes. I just think, wow, that's good news. And yet somehow we, and I'm sure I'm part of it, we've turned the good news of Christianity as you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do the next thing. Because, you know, you ask most people, what does it mean to be an evangelical Christian? Oh, don't believe in this, you don't believe in that, you know, you're again this and you're again that. And that's the, now we are, but that's like number 54 on our list. I am again those things. But that's not the essence of the message. The essence of the message is that sinners can be declared to be righteous. Why would anybody turn that down? Why would anyone turn that down? And of course, it's opening people's eyes to the gospel is a supernatural phenomena. Non-Christians just don't see it. They're blind. They have to be, because I have explained it as clearly as anyone can explain it very well. And they still don't believe. How many times have you done that? Just laid it out to somebody, family member, relative. It's as clear as Dallas. I mean, you just can miss it. And they just look at you with a glazed look and, okay, that's really cool. If it works for you, go for it. No, it can work for you. So the Holy Spirit, and of course, this is what 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 tell us, that, you know, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. He can't comprehend them. They've got to be enlightened to him. So it's a combination. When I'm sharing the gospel with people, unless the Holy Spirit slips them a banana peel, nothing's going to happen. So it's a cooperative. But I've got to do it. I've got to share the gospel. That's my responsibility. The Holy Spirit's responsibility is to open their eyes at the right time, at the right place, as long as I can be clear. And I'm not sure I've always been as clear as I could be. Back when I was a younger Christian, I'm afraid there was occasionally more heat than light. Have you ever tried to win the Christian argument? I would win the argument and lose the guy. I'd rather lose the argument and win the guy. But, you know, you get into the heat of the battle. And that sometimes happens. Okay. Then we come to the third question. The third question becomes a little bit more relationship-oriented. The first two, you know, who's going to accuse us? Who's going to condemn us? And the answer is, of course, nobody. Christ has paid the price, intercedes for us. The Father's declared us righteous. Now more on a relationship level. And if you remember, Romans goes back and forth between a purely legal theology. You're declared to be righteous through faith in Christ. To Romans chapter 5, we have peace with God. We have reconciliation. God is not only the judge who declares me to be righteous, but he's my friend with whom I have a relationship. So he's both the judge who declares me to be righteous, but he's also my friend. He's my father. He's my brother in the sense of Romans 8. So there's both the legal aspect, but there's also the relationship aspect. He is equally my father. In fact, what does the Holy Spirit help us cry out? Father, Father, yeah. So, okay, so this is more relationship. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, we can cross that off, we don't have any of that. Famine, now we got to figure that out with insurance and stuff. What's this thing? Nakedness, now we got more clothes, you can hang a sticker out there. Danger, a little bit of that. And sword, we don't have any sword. So we're really down to these three, and they're enough to put us off right there, all by themselves. yeah, Paul had some real challenges. We didn't have any, I was telling Tina last night, honey, why don't you have a separate wardrobe in Virginia and a separate one here? Well, there's some things that I never know which I'm going to need where. We don't have a nakedness problem, trust me. Tina's closet in Virginia, I'm telling you, is about as big as a basketball court. I mean, it's huge. I think you could put like 19 people, immigrants, in there. Certainly little guys from South Africa. Beep, 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 beep. How am I doing? obviously, the ones that come to us are trouble, hardship, and perhaps danger, but really trouble and hardship. And, you know, it is funny. When things go wrong, Satan can put pressure on us to kind of doubt whether God really still loves us. You know, when everything goes wrong, I mean, this is a tough economy now, and every now and again you run into people for everything has gone wrong. You know, the last deal they did just didn't work. They're underwater on their mortgage. Their wife is mad at them because they're going to have to move. Their kids can't go to the private college they want to go to. They think they have a deal, and it falls through. They think they have investors, and it doesn't happen. And then, you know, something goes wrong. It just seems like they just can never get out of this thing. And that can sometimes say, you know, where is God? You know, why isn't he helping me? He's not helping me anymore. And I think all of us go through that on a smaller level because we're so bloomin' self-centered that we kind of, you know, things are not going swell right now. Something's wrong because, you know, the unspoken idea we have is that if I'm following Christ, everything should work out cool. I mean, that's just what we still think that, even though theologically we know we shouldn't, we still think that. So trouble and hardship, those are things that happen right now. We don't go through any of the rest. I'm not sure how do we do. I kind of think actually we'd do better under persecution. I actually think persecution would push us in a corner where we'd actually stand up and grow a backbone. That was a mixed metaphor there. grow a backbone. Okay. This is an aside. Yeah, he quotes an Old Testament verse here that basically says, hey, suffering's part of life. You're going to have suffering. That's just the way it is. And then he comes back to his list. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And you know, you have to reflect that. Why are we more than conquerors? Because we've been declared to be righteous. Christ intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. God's working out all things together for good. We know we're going to get to glory. As we hang on to these things, we can be more than conquerors through these difficult circumstances. And that's really, at the end of the day, where it's at. And, you know, 1 Peter, James, Romans 5, clearly, the key characteristic, or should say, maybe one of the key characteristics of a believer is someone who perseveres through difficult times because they have faith in the sovereign God and they know how the game is going to end. I mean, that's really it. Perseverance. Clearly, one of the characteristics is love, but another one is perseverance. Perseverance. Hupomone is that great, great character quality that the Holy Spirit gives us to just grab on to spiritual truth and go through difficult times. And, you know, I was sitting there at Circle, I was called Circle Q. What's it? Classic Q. I was at Classic Q yesterday eating lunch, and I was sitting with, I just happened to sit there to go and read my Wall Street Journal and watch a soccer game because I was a bit late on my scheduling. And I sat across from two guys there who were, one was a retail broker and with Lee and Associates, another was kind of like an investor guy. And life has been tough, man. I mean, these are guys who've, there's a non-Christian guy, I never met him before. We have obviously common people that we all kind of knew because of the, they're in the retail business. And, you know, they just don't see anything on the horizon for 11 and 12. And things, I mean, it's finally settling in. And, you know, they, you know, if you're a retail broker right now, it's a tough life. And so, interesting, they are both in their late 40s, and they're both single. One was 48, and the other way, they went to USC together. Well, because that could confuse anybody right there. At any rate, I got to share a little bit of my faith with them, so that was pretty cool. And but you know, life is tough out there, man. If you're going through trouble and hardship on your own, you know, well, one guy's thinking, you know, I was thinking, this is true. I think if moving to Buenos Aires. You know, you can get in a condo there for, I don't know, $120,000. And, you know the exchange rate is good. I mean, things are really bad when you want to go to Buenos Aires. But they're just looking for a way out. I mean, Cabo, I can understand. Buenos Aires. And then he goes to his final thing here. I'm convinced that neither, and he's just doing, you know, all the extreme things. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, you know, we may die. We may lose people along the way. I mean, they, you know, obviously when our parents die, that's sad. But if siblings who die, perhaps. Sometimes we have children that die. I mean, there's death around us that affects us. Angels or demons. Neither the present nor the future nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, just in case I missed something, can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's interesting that he ends on the relationship piece. In other words, of the three questions, he starts out with, nobody can accuse us effectively. Nobody can condemn us because of what Christ did on the cross and justification. But then he says finally at the end, but there's a relationship piece to this. And no one can separate us from God's love, which was displayed in Christ Jesus and worked out through Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter how bad things are. It doesn't matter how hard things are. It doesn't matter to what depths you have sunk. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And that's really important. You know, people who go through depression, and, you know, there's a large number of folks who have gene packages that make them susceptible to depression. And since I'm a lawyer, I've got this whole thing figured out. But my amateur view of depression, this is my amateur theological view of depression, non-technical. So I think there probably are some clinical depressions that do need medication and so on to get you through. But for the, you know, for a lot of depression, I think the key is faith in the sovereignty of God. You know, I mean, that's really the key. You know, that to know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And nobody can accuse me. and that God is working all things together for good. And even when I don't know what's going on, the Holy Spirit is interceding for me. So I think this the concept of a sovereign God who's working all things together for good, who's got our eternity guaranteed, who's looking after us along the way, and who is building in us character qualities, is the antidote for depression. Now, I'm not saying that the antidepressants maybe don't have a place, perhaps, and I'm not saying that there isn't a clinical depression that perhaps does need some chemical help. But basically, for your common garden variety of depression, it's grace, man. If you can grab a hold of grace and God's sovereignty, that's the answer. It's a theological answer. I think depression is primarily a theological, spiritual issue. Now, I think there are some chemical imbalances, clearly. I mean, there are some just physical things that you know, you do sometimes need to see a doctor for. But I do think we jump maybe too quickly to chemicals sometimes rather than God's grace. So I think that's it. Because there's no question when you can sing that great hymn, "It is well with my soul." It's hard to be depressed. It's hard to be depressed. And again, different people are different. Different people have different personalities. Also, people go through different periods of life. You know, sometimes, you know, when you're young, you're bulletproof. We hit 53. I'm never going to make that $1 billion that I set out to do. But I think one of the hardest parts for guys is about 48 through 55. Because by that time, you know that you're not going to be the richest man in the world. Your teenagers are not listening to you. They come home from college with long hair and all these wacko liberal views. Your wife's going through the change. I mean, these are hairy days, man. that happen to people. Pardon? Absolutely. You know, we all have, absolutely. I think we do. Some people are more susceptible to things, just the way God puts us together. And, you know, so, you know, I asked Tina the other night, about a year ago, I said, "Am I sensitive?" She says, "No, man." She said, "But you're kind, but you're not sensitive." So, yes, it's my personality. I'm working at it, guys. He's not sensitive, trust me. Because he really cares. Yeah. We all have different, I mean, we have both spiritual gifts, but also just our makeup. And, you know, people who tend to be more emotional are also tend to be more affectionate and tend to be more caring. You know, that's the flip side. And some of it has to do with, you know, with your upbringing. But my Thursday group is made up mostly of guys from about 40 45, you know, about 47, 48 to 55. And those are challenging years. You know, Tina and I have had a really cool marriage. We've been soulmates, and it's just been an awesome marriage. We had one rocky period, and that was when she went through the change and before she got on hormones. For about 6 months, she went wacko. you know, she just, pardon me? No, Tina and I talk about it all the time. So, you know, there are different times when people behave in different ways. You know, sickness can change people. Drama can change people. Losing a lot of money or gaining a lot of money is actually worse. Tina said that I was at my worst after we did our public offering and made a bunch of money. She said, you were just too big for your boots back then. So different things affect you at different times. Also, when those things happen, you also think you're bulletproof for a while. But then God and His grace reminds you that nothing works well. Any other comments? Anybody else? We got one more session next week where I won't tell you what I'm going to do. Just show up. I'm actually going to do Romans 12 quickly because I want to kind of balance. We've done all these weeks of theology. I want to do Romans 12. That if we really understand grace, what are we going to do? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, motivated by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, because this is your logical form of worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be changed. So we're just going to have a kind of a quick look at that, just to kind of give the balance of the fact that now that we understand grace and enjoy it, and it helps us, we can go out there and serve and be who God wants us to be. All right, you're going to go home early today. Let's pray. Someone want to wrap it up? Bill, you want to wrap it up with a conclusive statement? Rome, I have to tell you, I have really enjoyed this Romans 5 through 8. I studied it this summer, and I've just really enjoyed it. I mean, it's just been, I don't know, it's given me a kind of a fresh look at grace, and then Dave's preaching on Ephesians, it gives us another piece of grace. It's just kind of been a great semester for me on just thinking about grace and assurance of salvation and final salvation and this concept of justified even though I continue to sin. So I've really, really enjoyed Romans 5. I was telling Tina the other day, after having taught this for about 30 times, I almost understand Romans 5 through 8 now. I think I understand it. I think I'm starting to get it. If I could just teach it a few more times, I think I'm going to be there. So I'm pretty excited about it. It's just been a great blessing for me. So I've appreciated doing it and having someone come listen to me do it. That's been pretty cool as well. And I hope it, you know, my prayer is that for me and for you guys, it'll result in us presenting our bodies a living sacrifice and being committed to Christ every day, all the time. Because, yeah.
As you were interfacing with these two guys, never met these guys, how did you make the transition to faith? What did you talk about and how did you do it?
I usually talk about my Bible study group. Again, I have two segues into faith. The one is my marriage, because I'm you know, we got a really cool marriage. I always tell people we've been married 41 years. I'm so crazy about her. And people say, well, that's good. Well, how did that happen? Well, because of, you know, commitment to Christ. That's my one segue. With these guys, they were saying, well, things are really bad. I said, well, you know, we polled my Bible study group last week as to whether things would be, you remember we had our poll here of be better or worse? Oh, Bible study, oh, yeah, really. And then we talk about, you know, all the real estate guys, all the real estate guys we know, you guys all know who I'm talking about. Oh, yeah, how do you know them? No, they like me. I'm likable. You know, and I'm always looking for common things. So, you know, obviously these guys are in the retail pants. You know, I mean, you know, you immediately got a comment. How do you know him? Oh, we go to church. He used to be in my Bible studies. Oh, really? You know, so that's always my segue is either my marriage. I mean, that's my most normal one. Or my friends. Because, you know, by the time you've been in Newport Beach for a while, you've got a lot of friends that people know in the business. And then immediately, how do you know them? Well, how do you know these guys? Well, we go to church together. We've been in Bible studies together. Yeah, he's great. Yeah. And that's my segue into faith. Those are my two ways. And I'm also, you know, when you're old as I am, I'm not embarrassed about it anymore like maybe I was when I was in my 30s or 40s. I mean, what happens if they don't like me? Who cares? I'm still going home to Tina. That doesn't matter if they like me or not. So, but those are my two ways. And I think each of us should find our own way. You know, we also talked about golf, actually, because one guy there, we actually included two other guys. I was kind of holding court there. So those are my segues. And I find church, we go to church, we're in Bible studies together is a great segue. And my marriage, that's my usual one. Oh, yeah, you know, we're committed to Christ, we're a great man. Oh, I'm crazy about it. So, you know, that. How does that happen? Our faith, you know, we just committed to Christ. And most people, at least outwardly, say, that's great. Yeah, I'm glad you got a good marriage. And yeah, those are my two segues. So we'll see. We exchanged, you know, we did the normal thing. They gave me the cards. We emailed back and forth after lunch. So we'll see if that leads anywhere. They were, yeah, they're pretty, did I mention I wasn't sensitive? Maybe the eyes did glaze over, I didn't notice. I just kept going. most guys, you know, if you don't project self-righteousness and condemnation in any way, you know, if you can talk about, you know, we talked about because some of the common denominator was carbo, fishing and stuff like that. Oh, it's a bunch, you know, guys on the back of a boat fishing, you know, drinking, smoking cigars and drinking wine afterward. You know, that kind of gives them a feel like this is not about don't do this or that. And then I'd say, then we talk about business and we talk about our faith and, you know, you just, sort of that's how I kind of do it. But I'm not always successful. Oh, I know. I'm always successful in directing the conversation. My score ratio is low. but I'm out there trying, and hopefully somebody will. But it's interesting. You've got two guys there who are reasonably successful in business, 48 years old, and they're not married. Now, one has a girl, of course. Never been married. Both of them. SC guys. And they weren't gay or anything like that. I mean, these guys were all American guys from everything I could tell. Pardon?
Not all SC guys are gay.
No, there are a few that are okay. No, but they were just regular guys. I mean, the kind of guys I would have enjoyed going fishing with. I would like to play golf with these guys. I mean, that's also the thing. If you connect with someone and think, these are guys I like to play golf with. These are guys I like to go fishing with. These are, in fact, I'll be surprised, you know, we even talked about, you're a lawyer, right? Now, can you do LLCs? I think I've done one of those before. Do you have a card? No, I never have a card. At my age, you don't carry cards around anymore. So I said, give me your card, then I'll email you back with the deal. So I think that if we can just make our faith part of our deal, like it's not, it's just, that's who we are. Yeah. Tina's really good at that. You know, when we go out with neighbors and stuff, she has a way of just making it just like part of the deal. So nobody really knows you're witnessing. You're just kind of into it. So, all right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for your incredible grace to us as you just demonstrated it in Christ's death on the cross. And Lord, thank you most of all for this incredible truth that we are declared to be forever righteous, even though we continue to sin because of your grace, and that nobody can bring any charge against us, can condemn us, and nothing can separate us from our relationship with you, this relationship of love in Christ Jesus. And Lord, to help us to take those truths and to make them a part of our lives through the hardships and the troubles and the difficulties which will come our way, whether it's in health or in finances or in relationships or in some other area of life. Those troubles and hardships will come. And when they come, help us to hang on to these truths and to remember that the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus are interceding for us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, next week, the last one.